and 23. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. He had earlier in the chapter mentioned the works of the flesh. And those who do the works of the flesh reap the handouts. The handouts are in my hand. Maybe we can put them in your hands. Thank you for reminding me. That's why I got married. I couldn't remember things, and my wife, she is my helper. She completes me. As those are handed out, let's just talk a little bit about fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is that which is to be naturally produced in the life of every believer. The gifts of the Spirit, each believer has at least one gift. I believe that each believer has a number of gifts, but not everybody has all of them. But the fruit of the Spirit is to be provided in every life. But you know, there's a problem with fruit. I meant to bring one piece of fruit tonight so that you could see the problem, but you probably already know. What? Oh, that's okay. Fruit, there's some particular things about fruit, isn't it? It's time-oriented. If you pick it too soon, it doesn't taste very good. If you wait too long, it's spoiled, it's ruined. And after it's picked, you have to have it only a certain amount of time, and then it goes away, unless you freeze it. Now, if you can freeze some fruit, but it's still not the same, okay? But as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we're looking at the last three tonight. We're looking at those that are fruit that lasts, fruit that stays with us. Love, joy, peace, those are the qualities of God that are the inner qualities that God wants in our lives. Those are the three things that if you ask people, what do you want in life? When people are surveyed, those are the three things they say. We want to be loved. We want joy. And we want peace. That's what everybody desires. And those are found in a relationship with God. Only in a relationship with God. Can we find some happiness outside of God? Yes. But happiness is attached to happenings and to situations. Joy is, despite whatever's going on around us, it is a joyful feeling within us, and that only comes from God. The second three that we looked at last week, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, are the fruit that deal with relationships. You can't show those, you can't enjoy those, taste those, unless you're in relationships with others. And it is only in our relationship with others that we learn how to produce the fruit of long-suffering, putting up with one another. Kindness and goodness. We said kindness was how we react to people. People say something harsh to us. If we bring back harsh to them, we're not acting in kindness. We act in kindness when we react with the love of God, because God is kind to us. And goodness is not a fruit that just waits. It's the fruit that goes out. We need to be good to people, and that means that we take the initiative, that we are generous, if you will. Now, the last three are the fruit that lasts, and these are the hardest ones for us, I think, to cultivate in our lives. These are the ones that will give us a stability in Christ that we desire. Let's look at them one at a time. Faithfulness is the first one. It is the fruit that holds on, or the fruit that lasts a long time. Generally, you can define it as reliability or trustworthiness. It's the fruit that you desire in a friend. Isn't it? Who wants a friend that's not faithful? Who wants a friend that's not reliable? Who wants a friend that's not trustworthy? It's the fruit that is easily damaged and hard to repair. When you break trust with someone, it's very hard to build that back up. It's a very difficult thing. In John 15:16, when Jesus was talking about fruit with his disciples, he said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." The fruit of faithfulness is this fruit that lasts. And it is sourced, of course, in God's faithfulness. I've listed a number of scriptures there. You can take time later to read all of them. I want to highlight 1 Corinthians 10:13 because I believe that's a verse that every Christian should memorize. If you haven't memorized it yet, that's your assignment. Memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, first of all, no temptation has overtaken you, but that is not common to all men. That's a relief in itself to realize that I'm not the only one facing this difficulty. And at the end it says, he will not let you be tempted above your ability, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will not let you be tempted more than you can handle, but he will provide a way out. They didn't say God will not let you be tempted. We will be tempted. We are tempted. But there will be a way to get through it, a way to get out of it. But the key to that whole verse is right in the middle. It's the part I skipped. Did you notice? God is faithful. That's the key. That's the key. Getting through temptation, overcoming temptation, is not based upon how strong you are or how great your faith is. It's based upon the faithfulness of God. When we cry out to him in the face of temptation, he's always there. He's always listening. He's always available to us. And so the source of faithfulness in our life, again, it's the faithfulness of God. There's great examples in the Old Testament. Noah. Do you realize that Noah worked on the ark for 120 years and he had never seen rain? Up until that time, it says the earth was watered by dew and by waters that came up. There had not been rain till the time that he, and you can imagine his neighbors were probably pretty excited about that. You know, what are you building, Noah? This is a ark. It's going to be our salvation when it begins to rain. And they said, Noah, it doesn't rain. And Noah said, no, God told me to do this. I'm going to do it. And because of it, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and the animals of the earth were saved. You say, is that really a story? Yes, it's really a story. And the evidence in the world around us is pretty immense that says that really happened. Abraham, God said to Abraham, first of all, his name was Abram first. And God said to him, you separate yourself from your family. I am going to choose you, Abram. And I'm going to make you a mighty nation. In fact, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and like the sea of the sand. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But do you know how long he waited before he even had one child? 25 years. 25 years. There were some difficult times during that time. There were some times that Abraham's wife, Sarah, said, wait a minute, I think we need to do something about this. And they made a terrible mistake and caused animosity that continues in the Middle East today because of their mistake. There were times that probably others said, Abraham, that must have been a bad dream. You know, that's not really going to happen. And he held on. And it says he believed against all the evidences. The evidence was that his wife was too old to have a child. The evidence was that he was too old to produce children. And yet God brought forth that child and that nation. And through that nation, every nation in the earth has been blessed. Why? Because they're Jews? No, because of Jesus Christ. Jesus came through that lineage, and we are all blessed because Jesus, the Son of God, God, very God himself, became a man and took upon himself the sins of the world. Daniel. I love the story of Daniel. Daniel was captured as a young man, carried off to a foreign land, trained to be a part of their regime, given a high post, given probably lots of privileges, but all that time, 70 years, he remained faithful to his God. There came some times when they said, no, you have to bow down to other gods. And Daniel said, no, I will not. You know, the one instance, he was tossed into the lion's den. And he continued to be faithful to the Lord. And after 70 years, the time that God had set, Israel was restored because a man was faithful. It's expected by Christ. There's some hard sayings in the Bible. I've listed some for you there. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. No one who starts out to follow God and then turns back is really fit for the kingdom of God. That's kind of a hard saying, because I don't know anyone that doesn't struggle somewhere along the line and maybe even trip and fall in the following God. Jesus also said, anyone who comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And lots of people have struggled with that. What do you mean? What did Jesus mean that we should hate our mother and father? If you look in the other Gospels, you'll understand what he said. Because, of course, the Bible says that we're to honor our mother and father. And we're to love our brother. We're to love everyone. So how could we hate them? But in other Gospels, the same saying says, if you love them more than me. I've as a young man, I think I struggled with the idea, what does Jesus mean? That's a hard saying. You can't follow me if you don't hate them. And then we were privileged. My wife and I were privileged. One of our classmates in Bible college went off to be a missionary in Zambia. And we were at the airport, and his parents on both sides, their parents on both sides, their grandparents on both sides. In fact, there were about 30 people. We're all gathered there. And they were getting ready to go off to Zambia in a day that, you know, they didn't have Skype. They didn't have email. In fact, in their first term there, they had to drive 50 miles to get hooked up so they could even get their mail and maybe could get some email at another place, 50 miles away. And so they were getting ready to go. But in their arms, they had a 9-month-old baby. And there were the aged grandparents there. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, the people standing around in that airport, probably some of them began to ask, what's going on? What's this big group? What is that young couple? What are they doing? And somebody would say to them, well, they're going to Africa to be missionaries. And they're taking that little baby away from those loving grandparents and those parents? They must hate their parents. Do you see the comparison? The world would say, oh, that's horrible to take that little baby and to go off into another land, and maybe those grandparents will never see that child again. They must hate them. They didn't hate them. They loved Jesus. And Jesus told them this is what they should do. The good part about that story is that the parents and the grandparents on both sides of the families were all believers. They weren't crying. They were laying hands on them and blessing them and saying, go serve the Lord. Because you see, as Christians, we have the hope. If we don't see them again on this side, we'll see them on the other side. And so, but it helped me to understand that. What does it mean? It means I serve God first. Does that mean I will necessarily separate from my family and be away from those I love? No, it doesn't. But it means he has to be number one in my life. Jesus also said to the people who believed him in John 8:31, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. Faithful to my teachings. Now, there was a day in Germany and a day, I'm an American. There was a day in America when being faithful to God was kind of popular. It was kind of the norm. It was kind of what everybody did. They went to church on Sunday. They followed the Ten Commandments. They didn't do shameful things out and open. I'm sure they did shameful things, but not out and open. But that's a different day. It's not the day that we live in. Today, there are people that do the very things that break the commandments of God, and they glorify it. And they lift it up, and they march in parades for it. Jesus said, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings." Faithful to my teachings. The glory of it is that when we're faithful to the Word of God, we find what life is really all about. We find fullness of life. We find meaning to life. We find the power of God set free in us. And the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness is so important. I need to go on, or I'll be a long time here. Gentleness, humility in action. In fact, this word sometimes is translated meekness. Meekness. And in our common usage in English, a lot of people equate meekness and weakness. It kind of goes together. If you're meek and mild, it means you're not very strong. You can't stand up for yourself. And that's not very popular in the day that we live in. But that's not really the meaning of meekness. Meekness is the humility in action. Aristotle, I liked his definition, so I put it on your paper there. It's somewhere halfway between excessive anger and indifference. There is strength, but it's under control. There's a contrast. We have these fruits of the Spirit, kindness and goodness and meekness or gentleness. And I listed it there. I'm not going to take time to read it. You can read it there. It is seen in the life of Christ. Meekness in the life of Christ. Now, was Christ able to do all things? Yeah, he was able to heal the sick. He was able to make the blind see. He was able to say to the ocean, "Peace be still," and it calmed down. He had all power. But what did he say about himself? He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." You remember when he was coming into Jerusalem and he came up over the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Israel, Jerusalem's on a mount, but the Mount of Olives is actually a little higher. And coming from the village, he would come up over on the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives, you look over all of Jerusalem. And as he looked over it, there were people shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you know what Jesus did? He began to weep. He looked over that city and he began to cry. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings to protect it, but you would not." He had power, but he yielded it. When he was on the cross, people taunted him and made fun of him. And some of the things they said were true, because they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." He couldn't save himself and save us. He yielded himself. He sacrificed himself on the cross so that we might have eternal life. There's a number of examples in the Bible. Paul is a wonderful example of gentleness. When he was talking to the church at Thessalonica, he said, "Do you remember when I was with you? I was like a mother caring for her baby." If you want to see what gentleness looks like, it looks like a mother caring for her baby, staying up all night, getting up early in the morning, giving up everything that she has so that that baby can be comfortable, so the baby can be taken care of. That's gentleness. And that's exactly what Paul said. "I was among you like a mother caring for her own children." This word in the New Testament is used particularly in correcting others, instructing and correcting others. Over and over again, it says if you're if you come across someone and they are in sin, you correct them, but you do it gently. You do it carefully. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." 2 Timothy 2:25, "Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth." Titus 3:2 says, "To slander no one, be peaceable and considerate. Always be gentle toward everyone." Gentleness is how we treat those who need to be corrected, who need to be directed. It's how parents should discipline their children. Should parents discipline children? Absolutely. If you don't discipline your children, you're doing great damage to them. But you have to do it gently. You have to do it gently. The last one, self-control, I don't want to preach about because it's too hard for all of us. But I will, okay? Self-control. Wow. That's where we stumble, isn't it? You know, who do we really have trouble with? It's that person we look at in the mirror in the morning. That's the person we have trouble with. It says that self-control is mastery over the sinful human desires. It is possessing power, having mastery, holding in check the passions and desires of the body. 1 Corinthians 9:25-27, I want to read this for you. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." If you're going to compete in an athletic game, you've got to go into strict training. "They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like someone running aimlessly." That's pretty dangerous. "Do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that when I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." We need to understand this idea of self-control. First of all, we need to understand that everything's under God's control. The Bible's very clear about that. God is in control. Now, I know sometimes when we look at the news, it doesn't look like anybody's in control. Maybe Satan's in control, but it's not true. God is in control. We're going to start an Advent series next week, and the first part of it is, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. God's timing is always perfect. You and I, we have to go back to the fruit of patience, because we think sometimes God's a little bit too slow for us. But God's in control of all things, but some things are totally out of our control. Some things are totally out of our control. I cannot control the weather out there. I'd make a mess of it if I could. Jesus said, "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life or a single cubit to your height?" If worrying, we could add time to our life, some of you would live forever. Man, you worry enough for that. Or some of you would be 10 foot tall. No, you wouldn't. Okay? But worrying can't do that, can it? I can't worry about something and it changes. It is by the only God has control of those things. But we are expected to control our passions. 2 Peter 1:5-6. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness." What is it that we struggle with? It mentions in 1 John 2:16 the three areas where we struggle. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of flesh is the natural desires out of the plan of God. God gives us natural desires, and they're good. You know, we need to eat. We need to sleep. We need to do certain things. Those are natural desires. The desire for a man for his wife, and wife for a man. That's natural desire. But when you take them out of the context that God intended them, they destroy rather than build up. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, coveting the goods of the world. When I say, God, why don't I have this? Or why do they have that and I don't have it? Why can't I do what he can do? Why can't I have these things? When I am dissatisfied with what God has given me, in essence, I'm spitting in the face of God. I'm telling God, you made it all wrong. You did it all wrong. And there's that lust of the eyes. I want. And most of us here realize that the more you get, the happier you are, right? Wrong. The more you get, the more you want. And that, if you allow it, that takes control in your life and it drives you. And your only ambition is to get more and more and more. And you've read the stories of people who had millions and millions. And what do they have? Fear. They're afraid somebody will take it away from them. They're afraid that somehow somebody else will get it from them. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life, seeking the glory that belongs to God alone. When I say, well, look what I've accomplished in my life, and I take that glory for myself, I've disrespected God, for all comes from him. Philippians 2:13 says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So how do we cultivate these lasting fruits? How do we cultivate lasting fruit? Give you three things, and then we'll have communion. First of all, I need to commit all things to God. Commit all things to God. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. If I want to be faithful to God, I need to commit everything into his hands. Secondly, we need to humble ourselves before God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, so humble yourself under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Humble yourself before God. You want to know how to be gentle with someone else? Humble yourself. Allow God to work through. Is it always comfortable to be humble? No. In fact, I'm not sure it's ever comfortable to be humble. We like people to pay attention to us. We like to be lifted up. But when we do that, we rob God of what he wants to do in our lives. Humble yourself before God. And then finally, surrender control of your life to him. Romans 12:1, Paul, speaking to the Romans, gave them this picture, this beautiful picture. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. He likened our commitment to God and our as to a sacrifice. You bring the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they brought the sacrifice. They killed the sacrifice. They laid upon the altar, and they burnt the sacrifice as an offering to God. And he says, don't kill yourself. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now, I'm convinced that has to be repeated often. Someone said, well, wait a minute. If you sacrifice everything on the altar to God, why should you have to do it again? The problem is we crawl off the altar. You know, we're a living sacrifice, and we kind of get off and go on our own way. And we need to come back to that place and put ourselves back on the altar and say, God, here I am. Commit all to God. Humble yourself before God. Surrender control of your life fully to him. Tonight we're taking communion. And communion is a reminder that Jesus gave the church of the sacrifice that he made for us. It is a reminder that we were purchased with a very high price. His blood was shed for us. We're coming. I'm an American, okay? And in America, this week is Thanksgiving. And this is the time when we give thanks to God. And the greatest blessing, the greatest gift that God has given to us is his son, Jesus Christ. He died in our place that we might have forgiveness of sin and fullness of life. And as we partake of communion tonight, it is a time that we recommit ourselves to him. When we remember again, his body was broken, his blood was shed for our sins. And the Bible tells us that we should not take that lightly. It's not something that we just, oh, yeah, that's kind of a nice thing that we do in the church. In fact, the Bible says if you take it unworthily, not because any of us are worthy of the sacrifice of God, unworthily means you take it lightly, or you take it without real commitment and real repentance in your heart, it says you bring a judgment upon yourself. You bring condemnation upon yourself. And so I want us at the end of this service, we finish these fruit of the Spirit, and it's easy for us to kind of recite those, love, joy, peace, all the, you know, that. What do they mean in our life? I think they mean that we've given our life fully over to God, that we're in connection with him, and through us, he's producing the fruit of the Spirit. He's producing that which draws others to him. He's producing that which is lasting in our life, especially these last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you have any needs in those areas? I do. And so before we take communion tonight, I just want us to bow our heads.